and the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will recall that on our last class we considered the question, the request that was put to the Lord by James and John, the sons of Zebedee, together with their mother, and the consequent division, as it were, that broke forth among the rest of the apostles. Having settled those matters, the Lord journeyed on toward the city of Jericho. And as we very briefly noted last time, as he came approached unto the city of Jericho, there was a blind man by the wayside, and he healed that blind man. In Mark and Luke, we read of these things in Matthew chapter 20, for example. Not Mark and Luke, Matthew and Mark. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29, we read, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Likewise, Mark records this in identical terms, except that he only mentions one blind man, and he actually gives the name of that blind man. The stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem almost identical, except for the fact that Matthew mentions two blind men, Mark only mentions one, Luke only mentions one. Matthew and Mark both state that the healing of the blind men took place as he departed from Jericho, whilst Luke states that the healing of the blind man was as he came nigh unto Jericho, in other words, that he approached unto Jericho. So it does seem that Matthew and Mark are referring to a different incident to that of Luke, and that as the Lord approached Jericho, he healed a blind man, and likewise, as he departed from Jericho, he healed two blind men. The stories seem very similar, so that many believe that Matthew and Mark and Luke are all referring to the same incident. But of course, the detail that one was as he approached Jericho, while the others were as he departed from Jericho, show that they must be different incidents. One other explanation that is put forward, which is possible, is that in the days of the Lord, the city of Jericho wasn't actually built upon the site of the ancient city of Jericho, which was destroyed in Joshua's day. It was about 1 mile away. So some suggest that perhaps these are actually one event, in that the Lord was departing from the site of old Jericho and approaching unto the new city of Jericho that existed in his day, so that Matthew and Mark could be quite right saying that he departed from Jericho. Luke could be quite right in saying they approached unto Jericho. That is a possible explanation, but we prefer to believe that they are actually two different events. So the events of Luke 18, 35 to 43 are actually a different event to those that are recorded by Matthew and Mark. However, we read in verse 35 that it came to pass as he was come nigh unto Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. So here was one who spent his life in darkness. He was utterly dependent upon the mercy of others. And probably he was a common sight by the wayside outside of Jericho, sitting there dependent upon the mercy of others, that others might give him some alms, that he might have some sustenance. But he was a man, obviously, from this story, who was a thoughtful man. In those hours of darkness as he sat there, he would have heard many things, and he thought deeply upon them. He would have heard of the accounts of Jesus of Nazareth and of the many miracles that he had performed at various occasions. And so as he sat there begging upon this particular day, he heard the noise of a great crowd passing by or approaching him. You see, there would have been many people travelling upon the roads at that time of the year, because it was approaching Passover time. Passover was very close now, and people from all over the land would be making their way up to the city of Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And Jericho, of course, was a place where the people travelled through, coming down the Jordan Valley rather than going through Samaria. Jericho would have been a very busy city at this particular time. But we read in verse 36 that hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. So even though he would have been used to people constantly travelling by that road, the very noise of the crowd that was coming was something out of the ordinary. So he asked what it meant. And it shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ at this time was accompanied by quite a considerable crowd of people. There were his 12 apostles. There were many others as well. We learnt that the mother of James and John was among that company as they journeyed up to the city of Jerusalem. And so there was a, by the number of people and by the tone of the talking and so forth, this man could tell that there was something different about this crowd of people that were coming along the road towards him. So he made inquiry as to what was going on. We read in verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. Now that statement, Jesus of Nazareth, conveyed a lot to that blind man. Because immediately in verse 38 we read that he cried saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. See, although he spent his life in darkness, spiritually he had a lot more perception than the wise and the prudent of that nation. Because he immediately associated Jesus of Nazareth with the promised Messiah. You see, the son of David was the common way of referring to the Messiah among the people of that time. We find it mentioned quite often, and a question that the people asked when they saw the miracles that he had performed on one of occasion is this the son of David? In other words, is this the Messiah? And this blind man, from what he had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, from what he understood out of the scriptures of the prophets, he had enough perception to see that the very works that that man was performing in that nation was the evidence that here was the promised Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, of the prophecies of Isaiah and so forth. He could clearly see that Jesus of Nazareth was that one. And hearing that Jesus of Nazareth passed by, he started to cry out, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. You see, David was a man of mercy. David was a man who had his sins forgiven because of the mercy that he had shown to others. And so, of course, in the son of David, he could see one who would show mercy. Not only was he one who would show mercy, you see, for instance, Psalm 72, which is a psalm which, as we all know, speaks of the future reign of Christ on earth. You see, in Psalm 72 and verse 12, we read of the character of his rule in the future. It says, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And that little verse tells us that the Messiah will be a man of compassion. When he rules as a glorious king upon the face of this earth, it will be the small and the weak things of his kingdom that are the center of his attention. He will deliver the needy when he cries. And these things will probably be things that we fixed in the mind of this blind man. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth went past, he recognized that here was the Messiah. He will be a man of compassion and of mercy. You know, in the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 42 and verse 7, for example, one of the servant prophecies pointing forward to the Messiah. Verse 6 says, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and so on and so forth. So you see, that blind man knew that not only was the son of David to be a man of compassion, but he was one who would have the power to open the blind eyes. And so when he, in his desperate need, heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he began to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. But verse 39 says, but they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. They could only see that the man's cries and shouting were a distraction, probably, to the things that the Lord was talking about at that particular time. We don't know what the Lord was talking about. Perhaps he may just have been walking along in deep thought because of the things that were pressing on his mind. He may have been involved in deep discussion with his disciples. Whatever it was, those that went before rebuked this man. They told him to be quiet because of the disturbance that he was causing. But you see, that man wasn't put off by that. He wasn't put off by that, but he says he cried so much the more. Never mind listening to what those were going to say. This man cried out so much the more. And that's the thing that impresses us about this blind man. His persistence. You see, here was a man who was fully persuaded that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was fully persuaded that the character of that man was such that he would be able to help him, and he wasn't going to give up because he was a man of faith. You see, and in that way in which he cried so much the more, despite the rebuke that he got from the people, he was a man who was demonstrating his faith. He knew that that man coming up that street was the Messiah. He knew he had the power to open blind eyes. He knew he was one who would hear the cry of the needy. So he persisted in his cries. And in verse 40, of course, we read that Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And as we noted on our last class, that very statement that the Lord, or the question that the Lord put to him, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee, are the very same words that shortly previously the Lord had spoken to two of the apostles. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. We read in James, or verse 36 rather, verse 35 records the question of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They asked, we would that thou would do whatsoever we shall desire. But in verse 36 he said unto them, what would ye that I shall do for you? Of course, they'd ask that they might have the two most prominent places in the kingdom of God. But you see, in actual fact, The desperate need of those apostles were that their eyes should be opened to the things that were about to happen. See, verse 34 of Luke chapter 18 emphasises the way in which they just did not understand the things that the Lord was teaching. Though his sayings were hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. But you see, they didn't realise their blindness at that particular time. They were absolutely convinced that the kingdom of God was about to be established at that very time. And so this miracle, and the way that the Lord spoke to this blind man, was designed to teach those apostles a lesson. And so he said, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." That was what he wanted. You see, that man knew his need. As he lived those days and weeks and months and perhaps years in darkness, by the roadside, dependent upon the mercy of others, he knew that his desperate need were that his eyes might be opened. The apostles didn't understand the extent to which their eyes needed to be opened, and therefore their thoughts and their questions were on other things. But the man, his request was simple, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." You see, it was his faith that saved him. You see, he received his sight. But the words of the Lord went deeper than that when he says, "Thy faith hath saved thee." The very words that are used, "have saved thee," is used in other parts of the scripture to speak of people being saved from mortality and given eternal life. And of course, if that man continued on in his faith, well, he will gain eternal life. You see, he was a man of faith. And we see how he persisted in that faith. And he did not allow anything to put him off. There were people rebuking him and telling him to be quiet. But he didn't take offence at that. He persisted in what he knew was his only course of action under those circumstances. He persisted with his pleas to one whom he knew would respond and had the power to open his eyes. And that's the lesson for us, brethren and sisters. You see, if we've got true faith, then we will persist in what we know is right. It won't matter if people stand in our way. It won't make any difference if people rebuke us for doing what is right. It won't matter if people upset us or offend us. We will be unswerving in the course that we take. You see, if we become offended because of what other people do or say, if we get put off because of the things that other people might do, then it shows that we haven't really got any real faith. We haven't really got any confidence in the power of the Lord to do what he has promised. And that blind man is an example in that. He didn't let other people put him off. And he received those words from the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thy faith hath saved thee." And we read there in verse 43, "And immediately he received his sight and followed him." You see, immediately he received his sight. The cure was instantaneous and complete. And of course we know that whenever the Lord, or the apostles for that matter, performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, the result was always the same. It was done in an instant, and the cure was absolutely complete. And we read, "Having received his sight," we read, "and followed him," glorifying God. He followed him, glorifying God. The word "followed" there is the word akolutio. It means It means to follow, but it's a word that's used especially of soldiers following the commands of their officers. It's used of servants following out the instructions of their masters. It's used of pupils following the teaching of their teachers. So you see, it's a word that really implies far more than just walking down the street behind him. I believe the man of Cus, he was a man of faith. His faith saved him in that he received his sight. And he followed the Lord in the sense of becoming his disciple. And he glorified God. You see, he glorified God. He was a man of understanding. He recognized that it was God's power working through Christ that had given him his sight. We believe he glorified God both by word of mouth, but also in the manner of life that he lived from that point on. As he poured out his life in service to God, in gratitude for the blessing he had received, in that he'd been given his sight. And in those things, that man is an example for every one of us. He was a man of faith, a man of persistence, a man who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man who glorified God, both with his mouth and, we believe, in the manner of life that he lived. And finally, we read in that 18th chapter, "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." And so you see, a very notable miracle had been performed. And there are many people there that witnessed that miracle. And as they witnessed it, they gave praise unto God. And we can imagine, brethren and sisters, that as that blind man was healed, and the people looked on with amazement, as that man, for the first time, perhaps in his life, for the first time at least in a long period of time, that man opened his eyes and could see and was able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ down the street. We can imagine the wonder and the amazement that would have swept them through those people. And the news of that miracle would have raced before the Lord into the city of Jericho. And it was the healing of that blind man that would have heralded the Lord's approach to the city of Jericho. And so that when the Lord entered through the gate into that city would have been in an air of excitement and anticipation as Jesus of Nazareth entered into that city, and the news of this miracle would have swept before him and whipped up the excitement among the people in the city of Jericho. We believe that that was the case, because as we go on into chapter 19, we read of the fact that as Jesus passed through that place, there were great crowds there around the way on which he passed, so much so that the man Zacchaeus could not get near him to see him. And so we read in chapter 19 and verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Jericho was quite a prosperous city in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read a little extract out of Edersheim's book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ. And we're reading from page 62. He says, "Through Jericho led the pilgrim way from Galilee, followed by our Lord himself. And there also passed the great caravan road which connected Arabia with Damascus. The fertility of its soil and its tropical produce were almost proverbial. Its palm groves and gardens of roses, but especially its balsam plantations, of which the largest was behind the royal palace, were the fairyland of the old world. But this also was only a source of gain to the hated foreigner. Rome had made it a central station for the collection of tax and custom, known to us from gospel history as that by which the chief publican, Zacchaeus, had gotten his wealth. Jericho, with its general trade and its traffic in balsam, not only reputed the sweetest perfume but also a cherished medicine in antiquity, was the coveted prize to all around. Now that little outline gives us some idea of the importance of Jericho in those days. It was a thriving city. Herod and also his son Archelaus had engaged in great building works in Jericho. It was a thriving and a prosperous community. It was a centre of trade and a city through which the caravan routes from the east travelled through Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem, and both on south down to Egypt. We read in verse 2, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." We're told three things about this man. We're told his name, we're told his occupation, and we're told about his material standing in the city of Jericho. Firstly, we take his name. His name was Zacchaeus. It's a Hebrew name. If you look up Zacchaeus in Strong's Concordance, he will refer you out of the Greek section, Greek dictionary at the back, he will refer you into the Hebrew section to get the meaning of the name Zacchaeus. It is essentially a Hebrew name. It appears under the form of Zacchaeus in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's a name which means pure. It's derived from a root which means to be transparent. And so everything about the name Zacchaeus is Hebrew. Zacchaeus was obviously a Jew. And as a Jew, he would have been educated, probably, in the Jewish religion. He'd have had probably a fair knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. But of course, he was a man who had gone astray, shall we say. He was a man who had had his eye fixed upon things that perhaps he should not have. Because we read there that he was the chief among the publicans. To be a publican, particularly in the city of Jericho, was to hold a very lucrative position. See, but he was one who would have been looked upon as a social outcast by his own people. You see, Jericho also, which we didn't know, was that Jericho was a priestly city. It was a city where many of the priests, that after they'd finished their period of ministration in Jericho, in Jerusalem, would go down to Jericho, and they would have their time off from the temple service, and they would spend it in Jericho. And at any given time, there would have been a very high percentage of priests in the city of Jericho. It was a city of priests, but of course, the priests would have rejected a Jew that was a publican. Because you see, the publican was a servant of the Gentiles. He collected the taxes from the people for the Romans. But of course, in collecting the taxes for the Romans, the publicans also looked after themselves. Zacchaeus, we're told, was the chief among the publicans. He would have had a very lucrative position indeed, but he'd have been a social outcast among the Jewish community of Jericho and would have been totally rejected by the priestly class of that city. We read also that Zacchaeus was rich. He used his position. needed mass wealth for himself. You see, although he probably had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, material possessions had really been his God. That's why we find him in this position of the chief among the publicans. That's why we read that statement that he was rich, because he'd amassed for himself wealth. He was probably an extremely rich man, holding the position that he did, in the city that he did, through which so much trade passed, and all the taxes it went through, and there was so much produce from the surrounding countryside, all would be taxed. And he'd become a very rich man. In Jericho he had many possessions, but not many friends. We're going to put forth the suggestion, we believe it's a suggestion which we are led to from the study of chapter 19, as I hope we will see shortly. We believe that Zacchaeus, for perhaps 3 or 4 years, had been a little bit, had things on his mind about his standing in life. Because we believe that Zacchaeus was a man who had gone out and listened to the teaching of John the Baptist. You see, Jericho was very close to the regions where John the Baptist had performed most of his ministry. And we believe that Luke 19 leads us to that conclusion, that Zacchaeus was a man who had gone out and listened to John the Baptist. He'd heard his teaching, but of course the man was so too entrenched in his position. He was so wrapped up with his riches to really respond to John the Baptist as perhaps he would have liked to in his heart. And so perhaps for 3 or 4 years, Zacchaeus had held these things in his heart while he carried on in his position of chief among the publicans, as he carried on amassing wealth for himself. You see, he probably felt the loneliness of life in Jericho as a social outcast. Perhaps as he looked at all his wealth and material possessions, he was beginning to see the wisdom of Solomon's words, that it's all really just vanity and vexation of spirit. We're not really told what the thoughts were in Zacchaeus' heart, but the story shows us that when the Lord entered into the city of Jericho, Zacchaeus was brought into a state of mind ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we read in verse 3 that he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Obviously, he heard things about Jesus. He'd probably heard of the miracles he performed. He'd heard of the works. He'd heard perhaps of some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps in earlier times when he'd listened to John the Baptist, he possibly had the big question in his mind, is this the Messiah? And now that he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming into the city of Jericho, we read that he sought to see Jesus. The word sought, Bullinger says, means to strive to find. He says it means to seek in the sense of endeavour. So you see, there was a desire in his heart to see Jesus. He wanted to see him, who he was. But we read there in verse 3 that he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. You know, as we come to look at Zacchaeus, really there were several obstacles standing in his way. Point number one, Zacchaeus was a publican, a social outcast among the Jews. This would surely have been created in his own mind some sort of a barrier. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew. Then you see we read that Zacchaeus was rich. And just over in chapter 18, the Lord says, you know, how difficult is it for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? When we consider that, we saw how how the Lord Jesus Christ shows how a man who trusts in riches cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And here was a man surrounded with material wealth, which in most cases would be a natural barrier to the man accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read that there was a crowd of people. The Lord was surrounded by so many people that Zacchaeus couldn't push his way through to get in to see Jesus. And thirdly, of course, adding to that problem was the fact that he was little of stature, so that all the people standing in front of him were taller than he was. And so, in verse 3, we read of the desire that Zacchaeus had to see the Lord, and we read of the problems that faced Zacchaeus. He had to overcome every one of those problems. You see, but Zacchaeus, like the blind man of the previous chapter, was a man of determination. We read in verse 4 that he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. So Zacchaeus is determining which way the Lord was going. We see him running down the street in front, probably a thing that he would never have done normally. And we find him climbing up into a sycamore tree. We've got a picture of this very astute businessman running down the street and climbing up into a tree. But you see, the man's being impelled. He's being impelled down that street and up that tree. You see, he's got to overcome those difficulties. In his heart he's saying he's got to see Jesus. That was his state of mind. And so he was impelled on down that street and up into that sycamore tree that he might get a bird's eye view of the Lord as he passed beneath. You see, and so we see a man here who's being impelled on, that he's got to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing things that he would never have done. Probably if he'd stopped to think what he was doing, he wouldn't have done it. But he's being impelled on by an inward desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, there's things been working in that man's heart. And his heart has been brought to that state that he's just got to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Point it out, the sycamore tree was ideal for Zacchaeus' needs. It's a long, wide-spreading tree. Branches come close down to the ground. He could easily get up into it and climb out upon a branch which would probably have been spreading right out over the road so that the Lord would walk directly underneath him. He stopped. And he looked up into that tree and he spoke. And of course, the moment he did that, Zacchaeus up in those branches became the centre of public attention. Because every eye of that crowd would have looked up into that tree. And there in that tree was that hated and despised publican, hiding among its branches, looking down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, and then there were the words of the Lord to Zacchaeus, calling him to make haste and come down. He said, "For today I must abide at thy house." See, the Greek really says, "I must needs abide at thy house." You see, it was foreordained by the Father in the heavens that the Lord was to go to that house. He was to go to that house to bring salvation to that house. Because you see, there was a man whose heart was ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we read in verse 6, and he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. You know, in the previous chapter, we read of a rich young man who went away sorrowful. Verse 23, chapter 18, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. But here was a rich man who received him joyfully, because his heart was prepared to receive him. And so Zacchaeus comes down out of the tree, and the Lord and Zacchaeus together travel toward Zacchaeus' house, because the Lord is going to spend the night in Zacchaeus' house. You see, when the crowds saw this, we read in verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. That was the public opinion. The Lord would have well known that that was going to be the result of the masses of Jericho as he went to the house of Zacchaeus. But the Lord was not swayed by public opinion. Because you see, the Lord was looking on the heart of Zacchaeus, not on the things that he had done in the past. Because you see, at this present time, the heart of Zacchaeus was quite out of harmony with the things that Zacchaeus had done in the past. The crowd could only look on and see Zacchaeus for what he had been. And when they saw the Lord going with him to be a guest at his house, they murmured, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus probably heard the murmuring. He probably heard the things that the crowds were saying and the accusations that they were levelling against Zacchaeus. And perhaps Zacchaeus, for the first time, fully came to see himself as he really was. And so we read in verse 8 that Zacchaeus made a confession to the Lord. It's a very interesting verse, really, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Very interesting that we ask the question, why should Zacchaeus say the things that he did in verse 8? Well, let me go back to Luke chapter 3. We read in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. We read of the preaching of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, that was the teaching of John the Baptist. In the first instance, he said to the people, look, if you've got two coats, give one to him that hasn't got one at all. He says, if you've got food and someone else hasn't got any, you give them food likewise. To the publicans, he says, don't exact any more than that which is appointed you. And he says to the soldiers, don't do violence to any man, neither accuse any man falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, that was the teaching of John the Baptist. And we find that, you see, when Zacchaeus now turns to the Lord and he stands and pledges to the Lord the thing that he's going to do, in effect he's saying, I'm going to do what John the Baptist taught. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. I've got twice as much as I need, and there's people there that haven't got any. I'm going to give all my surplus to them. And you know, when he says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You know, that word false accusation only occurs twice in the New Testament. And the other place it occurs is in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. You see, neither accuse any man falsely. That word is an interesting word in itself. It's a word, sycophantia. Vine has this to say upon the word. He says the word is derived from sukon, a fig, and phano, to show. He says in Athens, a man whose business it was to give information against anyone who might be detected exporting figs out of the province, is said to have been called a sucophantes. Probably, however, the word was used to denote one who brings figs to light by shaking the tree, and then, in a metaphorical sense, one who makes rich men yield up their fruit by false accusation. And this is, of course, a thing that the people in the position of the publicans might commonly do. If they had a particularly rich man and they could have some case against him, they could put the pressure on him to extract more tax out of him than they should have. And you see, Zacchaeus confesses to that virtually in verse 8. But he, in acknowledging the wrong that he had done, he says, I will restore him fourfold. You know, in that he's going back to the law. And in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, we find that a thief who was convicted of stealing a sheep had to repay it fourfold. In the case of an ox, it was fivefold. Exodus 22 and verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And so Zacchaeus, you see, was acknowledging that in doing those things he was really robbing people, he was really being a thief, and he pledged that he would restore him fourfold. You know, verse 8 is a very important verse, because it shows us a man who has been brought to repentance. And he's a man who is determined that he's going to do something about putting right what he had done wrong in the past. You see, it's all very well for a person to say, well, look, I acknowledge that what I did was wrong, I'm very sorry about it, but then to just carry on and do nothing about it. Zacchaeus didn't come into that category. Zacchaeus confessed that he had done things wrong, but he also showed the determination to put right what he had done wrong as far as he was able. You see, going back again to the teaching of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3 and at verse 8. Or reading from verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. See, that was the message of John the Baptist. He didn't just call upon the people to repent. He called upon the people to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, to demonstrate in their lives that they had repented of their former ways. He said, John said to them, don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He says, right, but God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so he goes on from that point, outlining to the people what they were to do. Verses that we've just read a few moments ago. And so Zacchaeus, we believe, was putting those principles into operation. And that's why we said in the outset that we believe that Zacchaeus was a man who would have listened to the teaching of John the Baptist. And those seeds that John sowed in his mind, they lay there dormant. They lay there inwardly working on that man until it brought him to the point where he was ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the divine providence, it was determined that the Lord Jesus Christ should come to that city, would be a guest in Zacchaeus' house, and would bring to completion the conversion that was started with the teaching of John the Baptist several years before. And you know, as the people of Jericho would have seen the change in that man, what a tremendous testimony it would have been for the power of the truth, as that man was totally converted, a man who had been hard and cold, a man who would now have become warm and compassionate, a man who was rich in good works as he distributed his wealth to the needy of that city. And what a testimony that would have been for the power of the truth. In verse 9 we read, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. You see, John the Baptist said, look, don't rest in the fact that you've got Abraham to your father. You've got to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance before your true sons of Abraham. Zacchaeus now did that. He brought forth those fruits. He repented. And he did what he could to put right what he'd done wrong in the past. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He was now doing the works of Abraham and was therefore a true son of Abraham. And in verse 10 he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, in the life of Zacchaeus, we see the fulfillment of that statement. But in Zacchaeus we see a man of determination, a man of devotion. He was now devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a man of dedication, willing to dedicate his goods to the service of the truth. And that, of course, as we're told there in verse 10, is the very purpose for which the Son of Man is come, that he might bring a light change in the hearts of all who are ready to receive him. And may it be, brethren and sisters, as we look at these two outstanding examples of men of faith, the blind man of chapter 18, and the man that Zacchaeus became in chapter 19. Let us try and learn the lessons of those men. Of the blind man, a man of faith, a man who would not be put off in his faith, a man who persisted and finally gained those words of the Lord from the Lord, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Zacchaeus, a man whose life had been wrongly spent, but a man who was prepared to think upon the things of the Word of God. A man who was prepared to recognise the vanity of mortal life and all that goes with it. A man who was moved by an inward desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man who gladly received him. A man who came to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ there were greater riches than all the riches of Jericho put together. A man who received the Lord joyfully and was prepared to manifest true repentance, a truly changed way of life. A man who was prepared to go to lengths to try and put right the things that he had done wrong in the past. And so in chapter 18, in the blind man, we see a man of faith. In chapter 19, we see a true son of Abraham, restored by the great shepherd who had come to seek and to save that which was lost.